I'm one of four boys. The oldest, my brother Bill, the third in the family, passed away when he was 40 years of age. And he left a beautiful widow and five young children. It's interesting that after a long struggle with cancer for approximately 10 months, Bill, just a young man, left us very accomplished in music, filled our conferences in Vancouver with beautiful piano and organ music, but the Lord called called him home. Between his death and the funeral, I think there were 4 days, and it was summertime. And my brother Bill lived next to my brother Bob. When I say next, maybe 2 blocks away. They were close together. So they had shared for some years a lawnmower. And my brother Bob said to his oldest son, he said, "Dan, go up to Uncle Bill's place and get the lawnmower and we'll cut the lawn today." So Dan went up to my brother's home, Bill, and there in the garage was the lawnmower, and he pulled it out. He did this often. They exchanged it. But Bill's second youngest son was maybe 4 years of age, not any more than that. And when he saw his cousin take out the lawnmower, he said to him, "Now you bring that back. My father's gone to heaven, but he's coming back again." Now the little boy somewhere had heard about the Lord's return, that he'd gone to heaven and he was coming back again. I don't know how he heard it, but the seed was planted in his mind. There was confusion, but he knew someone went to heaven and was coming back again. He probably did not know, and he may not know until this day, that his father, Bill, when he was a young boy, he heard about the Lord's return. I know my father and mother never used that theme as a sense of pressure on their children. Convert or... But in some way, the message would come out in the home. He would hear it the odd time in Sunday school. And those were the days when the children sat with their parents in the church services. They would hear it from the preachers, but never in any sense of a threat. But Bill, he heard that message. The seed was planted in his heart. And there were nights he would get up quietly from his bed and go into his parents' bedroom and put his hand out to make sure they were still there. Little children, they can understand this message, and in Bill's case, it led to glorious conversion, and he served the Lord faithfully until the Lord took him home at 40 years of age. So whether we're young or old, whether we know the Lord Jesus or not, there are those who are aware that he's coming back again. And the verse that I've been looking at in Revelation chapter 1 says very clearly, chapter 1 and verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." I would like to dwell today on the subject of the clouds, the supernatural aspect of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, it either refers to the clouds of the atmosphere, and some people believe that's what it refers to. I think, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but if we took it that way, then we know, of course, the day the Lord is not coming. I looked out the window and I didn't see any clouds in the atmosphere. I think most have a different view of what the term clouds really means. It's regularly used in the theophanies of the Old Testament. You read about it over and over. I'm going to share some of them with you. Now, you need not turn to them, but in Exodus 19 and verse 16, "Then it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain. And the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." Now, this surely is not a cloud of the atmosphere. This is a thick cloud. and God is there, and Moses brings the people to meet with God. Also in Exodus 24 and verse 15, then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. I really don't see how you can make a distinction there between the two phrases. First of all, a cloud covered the mountain, and then the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. And the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. He was in the presence of God. Then in connection with the tabernacle, you read in Exodus 40 and verse 34, then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go forward in all their journeys. And if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day that it was taken up. And the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and the fire was over it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. Again, I think it is very clear that the cloud represents the glory of God. One other illustration in 1 Kings 8 and verse 10, the inauguration of the temple by Solomon. And it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Now, I've taken the time to read some of those portions because I think it forms the general background of the phrase in Revelation 1, behold, he is coming with clouds. But I would suggest the specific background is found in Daniel chapter 7. And in verse 13, where you read, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. I think there are other translations more accurate. They took him to the Ancient of Days. He's not an intruder. He was escorted right up to the presence of the Ancient of Days. But how did he come? With the clouds of heaven. Now the events in Daniel 7 and in Revelation chapter 1 are supernatural in nature. I would raise the whole subject above the clouds of the atmosphere. In the New Testament then, I think there's confirmation of this. And you may remember the story about the transfiguration. These are the words you have in Matthew 17 and verse 5. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, hear him. We mustn't linger there, but you probably remember that Peter could not accept Jesus' description of the role of the Messiah. He took him aside and rebuked him. Then the Lord Jesus rebuked Peter. Then G. Campbell Morgan refers to the 6 days mentioned by Matthew and Mark 6 days later as the 6 days of silence. There was no meeting of the minds between the Lord and the disciples on this matter of the role of the Messiah. And so you come then to the transfiguration 6 days later, and the Lord Jesus takes these three close friends up into a high mountain, and he's transfigured before them. If I can paraphrase the story, it seems to me that he was recognizing they were disturbed, because when he talked about his death and his sufferings and his rejection, all their dreams of glory evaporated. They couldn't believe that the Messiah of God would go through that type of experience. So on the Mount of Transfiguration, in a paraphrase, the Lord Jesus says to his good friends, now, if you're worried about the glory, have a look. And they saw him transfigured. Then that cloud was there. And out of the cloud comes the Father's voice. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. But the last part is so emphatic. Listen to him. He's telling you what the role of the Messiah is. You don't want to accept it. Now listen to what he is saying. They didn't really listen, because you go on in Mark 9 and Mark 10 and you find every time the Lord Jesus brought up the subject, they would change it. They'd begin talking about who would have the greatest place in the kingdom. And two of them wanted to have the chief prominent places. They never accepted him. But from that cloud of divine glory, the Father spoke and he said, listen to him. Then you have in Luke's narrative of the ascension, and I like the way it's worded, now when he had spoken these things, while the disciples watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Now, I don't know how you interpret those words. He didn't disappear in a cloud. A cloud received him. And it certainly gives to me the thought of the divine glory welcoming the Lord Jesus back into that sphere where he belonged by right. So it does refer, in my mind, to divine glory. And how is he coming? He's coming with clouds. Now I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus said himself about this subject. And I have three portions. One of them is in Mark 13 and verse 26. The Son of Man, now the Lord Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking to the disciples on the Mount of Olives. And he says, then they will see the Son of Man coming in. The Greek word is in. Coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then he spoke to the members of the Supreme Council in Jerusalem, and he said, you will see the Son of Man coming on, epi is the word, coming on the clouds of heaven. To the same group, Mark records, you will see the Son of Man coming with, the Greek meta, coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, I wouldn't overemphasize this, but you have three different little words. And if you put them all together, Christ returns in, on, and with the clouds of heaven. That is, he comes completely enveloped with the divine glory when he comes in that day of his majesty and his power. Now, the universal recognition of the Lord Jesus on that day is the great subject of our hope. We ought not always to be too selfish when we think about our Christian hope and what's going to happen to us on that coming day. I think John himself, and we may deal with this later on in the week in Revelation 1, is evident he's not thinking about himself. He's not saying, Lord, come and take me out of Patmos. He's not saying about the churches in Asia, Lord, come and take them home out of the time of tribulation. Rather, he's really thinking about the Lord Jesus and what he wants to happen, what he wants to happen to the Lord Jesus on that coming day. Well, listen, as we go over one or two of the scriptures today about this, when you go back and turn around and you look at the crucifixion, I'm going to pause there. Most of us here this morning really haven't got an idea in the world of how brutal and cruel a Roman crucifixion is. You add to that the torture the Lord Jesus went through in Jerusalem, the way they treated him before he left the city on the way to execution. If you've any doubts about this, these Roman soldiers who did this almost every day, when they saw the Lord Jesus under the burden of the cross, which was a heavy burden, one of them recognized he's not going to make it. Now, we sometimes make out of the Lord Jesus a super human being. But he was a real, authentic human being. And he had been savagely treated. And he was physically weak. And as he came under the burden of that cross, this Roman soldier looked around. Here's a tall, strong man. He didn't invite him. He compelled him to take the cross and carry it for the Lord Jesus. Then the crucifixion itself goes beyond perhaps our imagination, how prolonged and cruel, brutal is a Roman crucifixion. It is, in a sense, the ultimate expression of the human race's rejection of God and animosity towards God. God sent his well-beloved Son. He sent his only unique Son. And the world, through that death, they said no to God. Now, it's the climax. If you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find it runs all the way through. And in Psalm 2, you pick it up. Now, Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, but remember, behind all the messianic psalms is a real situation, a real life situation. There will only be probably two or three exceptions to that, where it seems that a poem has been written and inspired by the Spirit of God, which goes directly to the Messiah. But most of them deal with real life situations, and then it is projected on to a messianic level. Well, in Psalm 2, I would suggest that the real life situation is David. And you have reference made to the nations, to the people, to the kings, and to the rulers. They did not want David. And the psalmist writes, picking up their chant, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." Now that is the essence of sin. It happened in the Garden of Eden. Eve and Adam really thought they could do their own thing and live independently of the Word of God. And they listened to the tempter and they followed him in disobedience. Sin is always that movement away from God. We don't need you and we can live our own lives. Well, it was like that in the Old Testament over and over. You come to Calvary, it's the ultimate expression of the human race's rejection of God and animosity towards him and his chosen servant. Of course, it goes on. It hasn't stopped. Perhaps like you, I have listened to some of the most brilliant professors in the universities today here in North America. I remember listening to one who is a biologist at Cornell University, and he looked at the young people right in the eye. And he told them, there is no order to the creation. There is no purpose to the creation. There is no creator God. And there is no life after death. That means there is no accountability. You live your life independent of God. One of the young people stood up and asked that man the question, well then, how should we live our lives relating to others? And he came up with rather a lame explanation. He said, well, try and do the best thing you can do. But when you have no accountability, you can do anything you want. It doesn't make any difference. So I'm not suggesting that Calvary was the last expression, but it picks up in the history of the world that one great no to God. We do not want your Son. Now the resurrection is the beginning of God's great yes to his Son. And even in Psalm 2, I think you see that going back to David. They didn't want David. But God, who is in heaven, he smiles. And the psalmist picks up his words, and God says, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." Now David was rejected. Saul tried to kill him a number of times. He was an outcast for years. But the moment came when he was recognized as king of the United Kingdom, the 12 tribes. And he chose that central place between the north and the south, Jerusalem. We call it today, but at that time it was the stronghold of the Jebusites. And they mocked him and said, "You couldn't possibly take this." But David took it. And in that middle ground, he founded the city of David, the capital of Israel, and he became the great king of Israel. In spite of all of his weaknesses, deep down he was a man after God's own heart. And God smiled from heaven at all the opposition in the nations round about. And God said, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." That was God's yes to David. The nation said no. God said yes. Now when you come to the Lord Jesus and Calvary, we're not dealing now with a few nations round about ancient Israel. The Romans are involved. That's the power of the world. The Jews are also involved. We are all involved. And in that wide sphere, we said no. But 3 days later, God said yes. I don't mean to be melodramatic, but God stood up in his heaven. And he said to the whole created order, yes. And he raised him again from the dead. Now that's the beginning of the yes. Because that yes goes on. And in that yes, you find that the one David, first of all, and then the Messiah, they receive the decree and they read it. And David read it. He said, "I will declare the decree." And then he goes on to read it. "The Lord has said to me, you are my son." In a sense, David was God's son, his chosen one. But on the messianic level, the Lord Jesus is, of course, that special and unique son. So through the resurrection, God begins to give that great yes. Now, I would suggest that the second coming of the Lord Jesus in glory is the completion of that public cosmic yes to Christ by God. I think about it in different ways. And when we remember all that happened to the Lord Jesus, in resurrection, for instance, Peter says he only appeared to those who were his own. If there's any exception to that, it would be the immediate family of the Lord Jesus. And some of them apparently had doubts about the Lord Jesus. But some become active leaders in the church after the resurrection. He only appeared to his own, the family and the wider circle of his disciples. The world never saw the Lord Jesus in resurrection. Most people in the world still think it's just a beautiful legend. And even those who are called Christians sometimes say, "Well, it just simply means he comes to you spiritually." But a bodily resurrection after dying the way the Lord Jesus dies, it truly staggers the imagination. Don't be hard on Thomas. Thomas is a thoughtful man. He was there and saw what happened. And when they told him the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead, he said, "Well, if I don't see the marks in his hands and so on and in his side," in other words, "if I'm not sure this is the real person we're talking about, I can't believe that." Of course, when he saw him, then he knew who he really was. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus, and I paraphrase the story, he came and probably stood right before Thomas. He just appeared amongst the disciples, said, "Peace be to you," made his way to Thomas, and I can see him say to Thomas, "Now, Thomas, if you want to see my hands, there they are." And he would open his shirt and say, if you want to see the wound in my side, you can do that. And this man stood and looked at the Lord Jesus. I sometimes thought he ought to have said, now I believe in the resurrection. That's not what he said. There was a greater issue than the resurrection, and that was, who is this person who could die like that and a few days later be gloriously alive? And so he said, my Lord and my God. Don't try and separate the terms, as if Lord means something and God means something else. They are both terms for deity. And the Jews, for repetition, pardon me, for emphasis, they repeat, not vain repetition. They'll take two thoughts, two words, and put them together. They mean basically the same thing. They do it for emphasis. And when he said, my Lord and my God, he's saying, I truly know who you are, the Lord God. And you have a man who now knows who the Lord Jesus is. So he comes after his resurrection in glory, and the world will see him. They will know who he is. And there's going to be a great day of mourning, but there's going to be a great day of recognition. What Paul says in Philippians has its roots in the Old Testament. Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The yes began with the resurrection. We, the followers, we're convinced. We know him and we love him and we serve him. The world still thinks we live in a world of religious fantasy. But when he comes with clouds, enveloped with the glory of God, the world will finally know who the Lord Jesus really is. I would like just briefly this morning to conclude my meditation by referring to what we have in the scriptures about God's eternal plan and how it centers around the Lord Jesus. I'm going to do it by referring to three verses. I've often used these verses, but they are appropriate this morning. In Ephesians chapter 1, you have these beautiful words. Maybe I should share with you what you really have is the old Jewish baraka, the form of worship and praise and blessing. But now it's filled with Christian content. You'll find the baraka in the Old Testament so many times in the Psalms. Blessed be the God of Israel. Now there's the burst of praise and worship, and then they'll be followed by the reason. Well, Paul picks up that same form, but as I said, he fills it with Christian content. And he says in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now he defines who God really is in relationship to the Lord Jesus. That's the burst of worship. Then comes the reason. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, it's not easy, and I don't like to stretch the imagination too much, but you go back to some point, in quotation marks, before the existence of the cosmos, before the foundation of the world. And with great reverence, you try to penetrate the mind of God, and God conceives a plan. This plan, it's all in him. It's all about his son. As a matter of fact, if you trace through the New Testament especially, the Father never acts outside of the sphere of the Son. It is always in Christ. Doesn't matter what he does, it is in Christ, in that sphere. So here you have, he chose us in him, in that sphere. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I understand it in this sense, that the Father has chosen in his mind and heart to make a great family of human beings that will surround his special, unique Son. And this family of sons and daughters, they will stand there and they will be holy and without blame before him in love. It must be that way. As he perfectly reflects the character of God, so those that surround him must share that same character, and they're going to stand holy and without blame before him in love. That's the great concept. It comes from before the foundation of the world. We all know the story of Genesis, and the human being was created. And it is my own personal opinion, and I think of many others, it was the crowning work of all God's creation. We know of nothing greater, more beautiful that God made than the human being, remember, without sin, as he came from the hand of God. And he made the human being male and female, and they were created in the image of God. Sin intervened, and we know the tragic results, not only in history, but even in our own lives. God cannot and will not be frustrated. That plan, conceived before the foundation of the world, will not be aborted. It will not be discarded. And to make it a reality, he sends his Son into the world to set things right. That's a whole other subject outside of our scope this morning. But in his death and in his resurrection, notice, it's the same thought that you have in Ephesians 1. In Colossians 1 and verse 21, and you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Now that's a technical term. He really died. A human being, spirit, soul, and body. And in that body he really died. Through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So you go back and remember the original concept in the mind and the heart of God, spoiled temporarily by sin. God sends his Son to make things right, and the purpose of it all is that now redeemed, we will stand in his presence and we will be holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, we looked at the past before the foundation of the world. We've looked at history and what God did to make this an accomplished fact. Now we look to the future, to that day of our coming hope. And there's no better place to go than the great doxology in Jude, which reads as follows. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. And I have asked the question a number of times, exceeding joy, who is filled with the exceeding joy? Well, I think we begin with ourselves. Even now, there are moments when the joy is overwhelming. I'm surely not the only one who sat sometimes in a communion service and simply been overcome by the wonder and the greatness of God's love. Well, if it's like that now, just imagine to be there in his presence and remember the words, you're going to be presented faultless, not a shade or shadow on your life or your character. It will fill your heart with exceeding joy. But I do wonder if the original thought in the mind of Jude goes to God himself. He's the one that conceived the plan, this special family around his Son. to make it a reality because of the intervention of sin. He sent that Son who died for us to make it right so that we could stand before Him holy and blameless. Now, when the moment comes and the Lord Jesus is surrounded by that family forever and ever, I think the exceeding joy will belong to the heart of the Father first and then to us. One last thought. How do you define these terms, that we should be holy and without blame? Or again, that we should be blameless, holy, and above reproach? Or in Jude, to be presented faultless? Well, it's interesting. It's the same term that is used of the Lord Jesus. You remember in Hebrews you read that He offered Himself through the eternal Spirit without spot to do the work of God. That's the word. You may remember that Peter said, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We're redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus as a lamb without spot. That's the word. It's used of Him. And it means that in the grace of God, we will stand in that righteousness, which of course is Paul's favorite word, as he speaks about the righteousness. He who knew no sin, He became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness, holy, spotless, blameless, without reproach in His presence. That is, that beautiful righteousness that will be seen in the Lord Jesus, is seen in the Lord Jesus, will be seen also in His people forever and ever. There will be consistency, harmony between Him and those who know Him. On that day, then, He comes with great power and glory, surrounded by the glory of God, and the world will know who the Lord Jesus really is. Our Father, we thank You that we are not left without hope. And we recognize sometimes how hopeless our world looks. And we live in this world, but we thank You that the resurrection already brings to our attention that You have shouted from heaven right down into our world, yes to Your Son, when You raised Him from the dead. And we think of that wonderful, glorious moment when He will come with clouds, in, on, and with the clouds of divine glory, and this world will finally know who the Lord Jesus really is. And as we leave now for a beautiful afternoon, we do want to take with us a sense of worship and thanksgiving. You have the plan that we should surround Your Son. You sent Your Son to make it a reality, and we look forward to that day when we will be presented faultless in that great glory, and Your heart will be filled with exceeding joy. We give thanks in His name. Amen.